Lauren, you have an announcement you want to make? Okay.
And I think, I mean, maybe everybody's heard already, but the flowers that were on the centerpieces from the tables over there are now over there by the sound booth. So when you leave, please take one with you, as that, when you come to the house, that daily reminder to let others, and there's scripture reference, which I don't think we've gotten to that scripture reference, but it's to
I appreciate you and Ellen doing that, and your husbands, and all the work that they've done. So I really appreciate that, and your desire to serve the body. Connie sometimes asks me, she goes, how about, can we order this? I said, well, I think the women would enjoy that. So I'm not sure the men will put their stuff in the little heart or something. Yeah, the way to a man's heart, right? Yeah, I wish we weren't so shallow, but you know, as we've been looking at the Gospels, and certainly I hope that you're picking up on it, what we're talking about, of course, is that Christ is leading the way. And we oftentimes talk about following Christ, but what does that mean? And as you look at Matthew, it's clear that we're following somebody that has scruples. We're following somebody that has integrity, but it's not just an outward appearance. It's somebody that actually means it from the heart. So when Christ comes and he says, I'm going to fulfill this law, you're going to see the way it was meant to be done. You realize that has to be hard in it. And in our households, you know, we have to clarify that we're not just looking for an action. We're looking for a heart. And a heart change. And that's part of the standard that we uphold. One of my concerns in this day and age is that, you know, like Isaiah, what is it, 3:4 says that the capricious children rule over you. Mm-hmm. And we're not having any heads of households making any decisions or doing anything that would lead the household. Unfortunately, we're allowing children to tell us what to do. And that's why things are in disarray. So God has called us to be those paragons within our home. And the man should be leading the household in righteousness. And there should be a sense of excellence. There should be a sense of character and integrity and values. And quite frankly, we should be excited about those kind of things rather than the superficial things. And I think that's one of the reasons why you have the, in Matthew in particular, you have the parable of the treasures. You know, the question is, what is your treasure? Of course, in Matthew, he says, you know, don't store up treasures on this earth. So our treasures are quite different. But, you know, I should be getting excited about the things of integrity and the things of honor and the things of... So we set that standard. As you come to Mark, you realize that... we're called to actually do service. By virtue of us leading in servitude, then we begin to direct our household in the appropriate way. We're inspiring service. That's what we're doing. We're inspiring. And the head of the house should be doing that. And here again, I guess you'd go around barking out the orders, but you're never gonna inspire service that way. What's interesting is in the parables that we're looking at specifically is that in households, because of the world that we live in, our hearing has picked up on the wrong things. Because of that, our speech is the wrong way. Yes, you need to correct it. But I believe one of the things that Mark is saying is the greatest way that you can begin to get to the heart of somebody that has found themselves distorted by the things of the world, a person who has literally become blinded from the things of righteousness, and his sight is so distorted. The only way that you can really change that in some cases, and I think this was what Mark said, is by serving. Ministry of service can begin to change and cause people to see things that they wouldn't normally be able to see, to hear things they wouldn't normally be receptive to hearing had you just told them to do something. They're sitting there looking at you and they're going, yeah, I don't get it. I don't get it. Why would I want to do that? And when they begin to see the act of service, then that begins to transform their lives. As we come to the Gospel of Luke, and if you look with me in Luke chapter 1, this book starts off in a very interesting way, and that is that Luke seems to be addressing a particular individual. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts off this way: inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an accurate account of things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and the servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. And now he seems to address a particular individual, right? Most excellent Theophilus. Now we know that the name itself, Theophilus, means lover of God. So whether or not it's a title in that respect or not, or if it's actually the person's real name, we don't know. Scripture doesn't want us to focus on that. What it does want us to focus on is, once again, the emphasis of this particular gospel. And what we can see within the very beginning of this is that Luke is going to focus on the excellence of the kingdom. More specifically, the excellence that really allures people, causes people to want to follow and come to the kingdom of God. The word, if you look here, where he uses the phrase most excellent, is oftentimes, once again, a title of a position. But what he's going to be focusing on more specifically is the word itself, which is kratistos, which simply means somebody who is noble, somebody who is honorable. And what we're going to find out is that it's basically a person that's unpretentious in his chivalry. That is to say that if a person was going to do something grand or helpful to somebody, if he's very vocal about it or kind of on the stage about it, you go, well, he's just a showboat. But if he actually shows kindness in ways, you go, well, I'm kind of taken back by that. I mean, he actually cares for the humble, for the broken, for the contrite. And you realize, okay, that's a chivalry. So what we're going to see is that kind of attitude. And it kind of reminds me of the passage, if you've ever read it, there in Romans chapter 15:1. And it basically reads this way: now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. What the passage is drawing upon is, and it goes on, it says, for even Christ did not please himself. The tremendous act of chivalry by Christ being the strong, you know, the world takes strength and it uses to oppress people. God uses strength and it uses to save people. And it's a picture of how Christ sees things. And what you're going to see in the Gospel of Luke is his focus upon the meek, focus upon oftentimes the weak, those people that are struggling. But he goes, they need help. They're crying out. Their heart is with me. And you'll see him bypass in the Gospel of Luke in particular those that are proud and those arrogant. And, you know, we all have ideas about, you know, who are the important people and who are the unimportant people. Well, Luke's going to tell us, I'll tell you who the important people are in God's kingdom. It's the broken and contrite spirit. And this is one of the things that, you know, the psalmist says, a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. So what is he looking for? And we begin to see the chivalrous acts in particular of Christ in the Gospel of Luke and how he reaches out to those people. A passage that I've oftentimes thought of, and if you just keep your finger here in Luke, and if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, is this chapter and the beginning of the chapter and the way that a father addresses his son. And you can hear him say, "Son, this is what's really important." You know, I mean, so many fathers today are worried about whether or not their kids are going to, you know, be sports heroes or whatever, and they miss the point. The passage reads this way, if you look in chapter 3, verse 1. "My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart..." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Mm-hmm. "Let your heart keep my commandments." That kind of goes to Matthew, doesn't it? "For the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Now watch verse 3. "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." I've often thought about that phrase. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. You know, you can love truth and still not be kind. That's why Scripture says, "Speak the truth in love." You know, so that combination, what a great combination that is, right? And you can hear the chivalry in it. You know, you always want to think kind. You always want to be kind. And a kind person is concerned for the broken. A kind person is concerned for the needy. A kind person is looking for those that are crying out help. And they're gracious, they're kind, they're merciful in their acts. And you can almost see them picking them up on the way. So what you're going to see throughout the Gospel of Luke in particular is this kind of mindset, this kind of attitude that is honorable and humble and unpretentious in its chivalry. And it literally should cause us, it should stir us as Luke in chapter 5 begins to read, where Peter just drops his net and he falls down the ground, falls his face to the ground. And it's out of awe for the kindness and the graciousness of God in his life that he follows him. And we sense that great power within the passage. As we go through the Gospel of Luke and hear again the repetition of certain things and the things that Luke wants us to see that is very unique. For instance, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you have the incident of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. he's a priest and he's getting ready to go into the temple. He's making sacrifices. It's during this time that they're praying for the Messiah to come. And lo and behold, the angel comes before Zacharias and he goes, "We're here." And he goes, "And through you, even though your wife is, she must have been probably in her 80s, even though she was old, Elizabeth, and had not had a child," he says, "she's going to have a child, and he's going to be a forerunner to the Christ." Well, they were going to have John the Baptist. What a magnificent text that is. Well, Zacharias, instead of believing, you know, he kind of laughs it off, and the angel goes, "You shouldn't have laughed. You shouldn't have discarded what I said. You should have believed." I'm paraphrasing. So what does he do? He goes, "You're not talking." So he closes his mouth, and the guy's not able to talk until John is born. That's a long time not to talk, especially if you're a priest and you're supposed to be, you know, doing these things. But Elizabeth believes. And God uses her to be the mouthpiece, and she will actually declare the name of the son. His name will be John, which would be a gracious gift. And she'll name him. What God does is he takes a woman that has lived her life, and she even says, "I've lived my life in shame because I haven't had any children." And in that culture, at that particular time, that was a shameful thing. And her husband's been in the high position, but God says, "We're going to take you. We're going to put you in a higher position." We can feel the chivalry of God in that particular incident. It'll be in the Gospel of Luke only that we're going to see the emphasis of Mary, and it'll state highly favored among women. It will be in no other gospel. You won't read it in any other gospel. But why? Well, you have this indigent girl that has kept herself pure in that humble state. And God says, I see that. Nobody else recognized, but I see you. And he elevates her. And you'll have a Simeon who was an old man that was longing for the coming of the Lord. You'll have an Anna that was staying faithful even though she had lost her husband at a very early age. And all of these characters will be at the very beginning of Luke. No other gospel records this. But you'll begin to see the humble being exalted within the text. So by the time you come to Luke, if I think it's chapter 4, if you look there with me. Actually, I want you to look at the beginning of chapter 3, and then we'll jump into 4. In chapter 3, the way that it starts off is, now in the 15th year, if you just read this with me, and I know it's going to sound a little technical, but now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now I just want to stop there. Why is he listing all those people? He's listing all the dignitaries. So the question is, so God naturally, he's going to go through the dignitaries. Look, after he names the list, you even have Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. The word of God came to John. And who is John? Well, he's the guy in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. And nobody even perceives that he's an expert. See, what is the passage saying? Well, that God's not going through the realm of man. He's going to go. So that's why the Gospel of Luke, only the Gospel of Luke will record the shepherds watching over their flock by night and the angel of the Lord coming to them, and they begin to sing around them. Who hears the message first? Shepherds. Well, wait a minute. We have Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch. None of them hear. Who hears? Shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. And they'll be the ones that will go to the manger. Now, once again, this is only covered in the Gospel of Luke. So, once again, if you ever want to know the Christmas story, where are you going to go? The Gospel of Luke, right? So, the emphasis is with the humble, and he's going to continue to emphasize this, and he's going to show God as that chivalrous individual that says, this is what I'm looking at. This is what I see. You stand back and the things that people look at, the things that they admire, the things that draws their attention. And oftentimes, you know, you can be in a particular setting where, maybe it's the beauty of the mountains, or maybe it's the beauty of some wonderful building that's been built, or maybe it's a vehicle or something. Your eyes are all fixed on that. But off to the side, there's this person that is hurting, and the person that you're with, they stop everything, they drop everything, they go help them, and you go, how is it that they saw that and I didn't? And that's that kind of chivalry that we're going to see in particular in the Gospel of Luke, that heart that really inspires people to think differently. And of all the things that you could be focused on and all the things you could be seeing, these are the things that you're going to see. So as you go through the Gospel of Luke, what you're going to see is only the Gospel of Luke will refer to, well, you remember the Good Samaritan? Okay, of course. Obviously, in the Jews' eyes, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. But how bizarre it is that even today we think of Samaritans and the first thing that comes to our mind is good Samaritan. So what is that parable that Jesus puts within the Gospel of Luke? Well, you know, there's a priest and there's a Jewish guy and they're all going, you know, on that pathway from Jericho to Jerusalem. And nobody stops with this man that is hurt, that is, you know, can't even speak for himself, except the Samaritan. And Scripture says that the Samaritan felt compassion for him. And Jesus is telling a parable and he goes, so who do you think is honorable? Is it the priest? So he redefines all of this, and you begin to see, you know, how alluring this chivalry is that cares for somebody that is weaker than themselves. I remember I'd meet somebody, we'd oftentimes meet in places like McDonald's or Panera or whatever, and sometimes I'd take Jeremiah with me, and he would come on a fairly regular basis, and there was one guy that was, there were, in this particular area, there's quite a few homeless people, and this one in particular would continue to come up and ask us questions and stuff like this, and for the most part, he probably was looking for a handout, for the most part, but nevertheless, you know, we talked to him about the Lord, and I remember Jeremiah saying, we need to help him some way. And I said, okay, let's think of a way we can help him. And I don't know if you remember this or not. So,
McDonald's,
yeah. So I think it was your idea to get the tent. Was that? So we'll save up money and we'll get him a tent so he can have a place to stay because, you know, winter comes and there's no place. And you probably remember the place right there in St. John's Bluff. A lot of them live in those woods right there. And Jeremiah saved up his money and I put a little bit in and we got him a tent. I've oftentimes reflected back on that, What an opportunity. I would have never wanted to miss that because it encouraged him to see ways to help people. And that's the heart of Christ, isn't it? That begins to see these things. So you have in the Gospel of Luke the Good Samaritan that is mentioned within the text. You also have a story like this, if you remember, where a man has two sons. And they both come and they ask for their inheritance, more specifically the younger first. And he goes out and squanders his inheritance. Thus his name and the name of the parable, prodigal, which means the squanderer. So he goes out and squanders what he has and ends up in a place in which he's eating with the pigs, if you remember. He ultimately, the other son stays with the dad. But he ultimately feels grief over this and sorrow and realizes that, you know, my father treated me better than this and I'll go back as a servant. And so he comes back broken. Well, it's that broken and contrite spirit that his dad sees and he's with open arms, not with a sense of animosity or hatred, but he was longing for his son to come back and he welcomes his back. And what an interesting and great picture it is that here is somebody that's finally broken and he's received. And you go, that's an act of chivalry. That's an act of kindness. His father never allowed himself to get hardened by the fact that his son wishes that he was dead in order to get his inheritance. His father was always wanting for his son to come back. And so in the Gospel of Luke, only in the Gospel of Luke, it'll be recorded. It'll only be recorded in the Gospel of Luke. There'll be two men on the cross beside Jesus. And only the Gospel of Luke will record the one coming to Jesus and confessing and wanting Christ to remember him. And it will be this picture that's given in the Gospel of Luke. So as you go through this particular gospel, you're going to see that compassionate nature that just jumps off the page. It's sort of like that kindness around your neck. Don't ever let that leave you. And I would say this in this day and age. It's hard not to get cold because people are taking advantage all the time. And it's easy to just, I've got my own life to live. I'm going to protect my own family. But you're going to destroy your family by making them selfish. Encourage them to care about somebody. Help them have the heart of, they're needy people all around us. Let's see how we can help them. You know, and don't just choose the one that you're comfortable helping. And I think that's one of the things that just jumps off the pages of Luke is that some people you're going, okay, they're nicely dressed, I feel comfortable, they're not threatening, I'll help them. You know, we're selective that way. But you don't see that selectiveness in this particular gospel. If you look with me in Luke chapter 7, in verse 11, if you pick up, it came about soon afterwards that Jesus went to a city called Nain. His disciples were going along with him, and they accompanied by a large multitude. He approached the gate of a city, and behold, a dead man, so obviously it was a man, was being carried out. Now listen, he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. It couldn't get any worse for her, could it? She doesn't have a husband, and her only son, who may have been with her and at least would take care of her, care for her in some way, has now died. A sizable crowd came from the city, and when the Lord saw her, what does it say about him? He felt compassion. Naturally. What moves and motivates you? What causes you to do the things that you do? Are you moved by compassion? Does it grip your heart? Is that what moves and motivates you to do the things that you do? So as you go on in this chapter, it should not surprise you that we have this interesting story. And once again, it's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And if you pick up with me in verse 36, it reads this way. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus, him, to dine with them. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. That's another way of basically saying she was a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, she began weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and she began kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. A Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of person this was, this woman who was touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears. She's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at a table with him began to say to themselves, this man, who is this man who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The passage is talking to us about a woman that, you know, maybe would naturally not even give her a second glance, but the fact that she was broken over her life, Christ saw. And he saw the humility of this life, and he was drawn to this, and he says, That's what I'm looking for. You know, chivalry is something that can't be bought. And it's obvious that he's in a house. Of course, one of the things that's stated about Pharisees, that they were lovers of money. It's obvious that he's in a house in which there's money, there's opulence, there's, you know, all sorts of things. And, you know, quite frankly, if he wanted to cater to the wealth, he would have catered to him. He doesn't. He doesn't let this man dissuade him at all towards or against this woman. But what he's going to do is he's going to keep focus, and he's going to say, this is why I'm here. And a man of compassion, a man of kindness, a man of chivalry is not in any way motivated or moved or thwarted by the surroundings. He's going to do the right thing, and he's going to do it for the right reasons. You begin to see the kindness of his heart. And there's no doubt within this particular passage that that's what you're looking at. Now, as you go on throughout the gospel, you'll have incidences such as Zacchaeus, if you remember in particular. And in Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, you have this tax collector who's really ousted by his own people because obviously he's a traitor if he's collecting tax for the Roman government. But Christ sees this man as longing for forgiveness, and he tells this man, I'm coming to your house today, and he is so taken back by the fact that somebody cares for him, and somebody took a moment to want to forgive him, that he wants to give back all of the things that he's taken. You know, it transforms his life. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, what you're going to see is that kind of focus. You're going to see that kind of love. You're going to see that kind of intensity. But more specifically, what you're going to see is a kind of chivalry. The way that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, and if you remember verse 8, it says, if there's any excellence. And the way that it describes the excellence is, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. Do you remember the passage? So what it begins talking about, obviously, is that which is in kindness. Now, I would say this to you husbands. If in fact you want to lead your family into the righteousness of Christ, then you're going to have to start leading in acts of kindness. It's not just about setting the standards. Obviously, that begins. And it's not simply you serving, which you should be doing. But you're going to have to start moving in the realm of showing acts of kindness and bringing them along. I think it was interesting. We oftentimes see Jesus pulling his disciples in on it. Come on now, let's go. Let's go help them, you know. And you can imagine in many cases the disciples are taken back. You know, what are you doing helping this person? But Christ is going to move forward and begin to display those acts of chivalry. If, in fact, we're not doing that, we're not leading our families the way that we should. And it's no wonder that our families are growing up with hard hearts. I mean, you think it's just hard hearts towards the poor. Oh, well, so they won't have a heart. They won't have a good heart. No, it'll be towards everybody. Because what you're doing is you're searing their conscience. You see somebody in need, like James says, you see your brother in need, you can't walk up to him and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. You can't do nothing. And for you to step back and not do anything is encouraging that within your household. Unfortunately, so many times people are just focusing on getting what they want that they forget why they're actually here. And you and I are called to show and to demonstrate that chivalry within our home and our household. And of course, all the way through the book of 1 Peter, it's all about keep your behavior excellent. So the emphasis always is within that. If you look with me in Luke chapter 21, though, there's a kind of an interesting summary of this. And we'll just pick up in Luke 21. And I'm going to have you start with the first verse. Jesus looked up and he saw a rich man putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Now, who do you think he focused in on? Who would most people focus in on? His statement is, he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." I had a similar incident, and I know I've shared it before, but one of the times that we'd been over to India, a woman that, from what I understand, it was, she worked in the fields, and it was her whole week's salary that she wanted to give me. It amounted to very little. And so she started giving to me. I said, "Oh, no, no, no." And Molly came up to me, and she goes, "This is all she has. She wants to give this to you. Do not deny her of it." And so I had to do one of the hardest things that I've ever done, and that's receive something that I felt like, you know, I shouldn't take. But the fact that she wanted to do it. And, you know, the Molly knew that if, in fact, I didn't take it, that it would just, I mean, it would just rob her and cause her great, tremendous grief. It was interesting. I was talking to Josh, my older son, last night about this, and he was talking about something similar that happened to him in one of the places where they visited. And we, you know, you'd often go into the into these homes that were made out of dung because that's the only thing they have to make the house. And what was interesting was is that the woman was giving him money for coming into ministry, but she was also giving him food. And I think, what was the food? It was dirt, some kind of dirt. And it was dirt that had been baked. And he realized he had to eat it, you know. And he said his stomach was really hurting for the next few days. But here are individuals that you can see that they want to give. And yes, there's something in our nature that would be repulsive to something like this. Maybe, oh yeah, there were maggots. He saw the rice moving, and it was a bowl full of maggots. So, you realize that these things, this person is demonstrating something very intense in their life. And what am I looking at? Am I looking at the difficulty that this is to me, or am I looking at, here's a heart that really wants to give in a great way? So Jesus points out this particular individual, and out of her surplus, they put an offering, and she out of her poverty. And then if you look in verse 5, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones." So what are they looking at? Yeah, looking at all the gold and the ornate, a marvelous thing. You know, of course, you go to some of these tabernacles, the stained glass windows are just magnificent. What are you looking at? And Jesus turns and he goes, "You know what? All this is going to be destroyed. Just read the rest of the text. None of this is going to last." And in a way, what Luke is basically asking is, what is it you're looking at? What is it you see? What is it that draws your attention? What is it that stirs your energy? Are you a chivalrous individual, or are you the kind of person that is in it for yourself? And what an interesting gospel this is. You walk away and you go, now this inspires me, and you're drawn to that. I'm going to ask Greg and Hina. It was interesting. Greg was supposed to get the memo, and he didn't for whatever reasons, and Greg was before we started, he says, so what do you want me to talk about? And I go, He says, how would you direct me? And I go, well, you just walk around here. And and of course, I told Hina, I said, one of the problems with me and Greg is we're always teasing each other. So we never know when to take each other seriously. So, but he was actually serious. What am I supposed to say? And we figured that out.
Yeah.
Okay, so, but hey, it's fresh.
It's fresh. So, and I understand that I may have gotten a note given to me on Wednesday night, and I didn't look at it because I was probably talking with somebody else or something, and so it had something on there. So anyway, it's all good. You have an opportunity to really say, you know what, what's the Lord been doing in our lives, and just kind of draw it up. So what we've actually had to do is pare it down a little bit because it's been a busy year for us. But really one of the things that as I look at the passages that the Lord's used in my life / our life over the last 12 months, you know, we've had some things happen that I don't think anybody would ask for, but this is God, you know, doing what he does, stretching and growing us and teaching us who he is. And a couple of sessions ago in our marriage study, I'd done a study on Psalm 23 and about the Lord and his being a shepherd. And it really touched my heart. I thought, you know what, that's who I want to be. I'm not, but that's who I want to be. And as I looked at the characteristics in the psalm, you know, where God leads us by quiet waters, he feeds us, he cares for us. When we're walking with him, there is no there's no concern about, you know, am I going to be okay? There's a quiet peacefulness that comes. And I really wanted to lead my family in that way. And I knew that I hadn't been. And a little while ago, Pastor Gary made a mention of a verse that means a lot to us, actually a passage that means a lot to me, and it's Proverbs chapter 3. So with that thought of wanting to follow the Lord and be that kind of shepherd, Proverbs 3 says, "My son, don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and years of life and peace will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." You know, one of the things that as we've done this marriage study, it's caused me to get into how does God define words, not how do we define words. And as we went through chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, you know, kindness, we think of kindness many times humanistically as causing somebody to feel better. You know, they feel down in the dumps and you want them to feel better. So you're going to try to lift their spirits. And the problem is that sometimes in doing that, we're doing damage. We're actually not helping at all. We're helping them do wrong. And so that kindness, really remembering to do what is best for that person in the moment, that which will point them toward God. And that's one of the things that I've tried to do around the house is point to God. Verse 4, so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Because what I've discovered is if I look at the circumstances around me, it's not going to make sense. I'm going to get rattled. I'm going to start doing things I shouldn't be doing because I don't understand what God's doing. I may think I do, but I don't. So not to lean on my own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That always brings me back to Romans chapter 1. That the downhill slide into sin is that not being thankful, not revering God for who he is and not being thankful. That's where all the problem starts. So always acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So that picture of saying, you know, God, my best thinking a lot of times is what's got me in this mess. And so I need to repent of that. I need to turn from that way. And I need to look to you and say, Lord, what are you telling me to do? I need to do this every morning. You know, give me this day my daily bread. I need to do this every morning. I can't focus on what's going to happen next week. I've got no idea if I'm going to even be here next week. God gives us grace for the day. So he's not going to give me grace for next October. You know what I mean? And so this is one of the things that I've looked at. And then to say, Lord, you have brought this event about, and it's good, and I will rejoice in it. Again, it's not always a situation that I would ask for. But, Lord, you are working good in all kinds of ways that I can't even imagine. Some of them I can see now. Some of them it may be 20 years before I see. But, Lord, I am going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to well-intentioned people around me because most of them aren't listening to you. And so I'm not going to listen to people who are not sincerely following you because they're not going to be speaking spirit. They're going to be speaking, you know, the best thoughts of the people who are around them. So just recognizing that I need to get into the Word, I need to bathe myself in the Word, and then I need to encourage my family in the same way, that God's doing good, and we're going to rest in Him, and we're going to, you know, hold up His banner, and we're going to march around the walls. And we're not going to take into our own planning what we're going to do. We're going to march, and we're going to trust. So I went through some passages a little bit quickly, but that's a snapshot of what he's been doing in our life over the last 12 months or so.
So when I think about how Greg has inspired me as we've walked through these various things the last 12 months, you know, it really is a picture. He said he wanted to be a shepherd, and when I think the word shepherd, I think one who leads you into rest, as he said with Psalm 23. And where does that rest come from? He just always would point me back to who we know Jesus to be. Who do we know him to be? His love for us, his love for me, his love for all, it far exceeds anything we could comprehend, anything we can do. And we know his name is Jesus, so we know his desire is to save, to bring all men to repentance, all who would come, all who would just but turn, humble themselves, bend their knee, and only he knows how to do that in any of our lives. And so, you know, and I think about it as a mom and the loss that we suffer when children go astray the way they go, you know, our love for them doesn't change. Because we're parents, and you know, we've got a number now of children, but we leave them, and it's that picture of Abraham on the altar with, I was teaching in the James study just the other night, we're not just leaving the person up on that altar, we're leaving every hope, every aspiration, every dream, every canvas painting we might have painted, trusting wholeheartedly. And Greg always does this for me, is to say, you know, God's picture is going to be so much better. We don't know what it is, but we know it's good, as he just said. And so it takes that maybe nervous, that emotion, that passion that can sort of get us unsettled, and it brings us back to, some of you have heard me talk about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, something I claimed a long time ago during my baptism. Because I know my proclivity is to try to reason, to try to strategize, to try to figure out what's going to happen next. And the one thing we can know that's going to happen next, he keeps saying around the house, is we know that God is working and he's doing something wonderful. And all of us who put our hope in him will surely not be disappointed. And so that's just something that's really inspired me, and it helps me in the ministry. It helps me day to day with just around the house now. So it's just a little bit of what's been happening.
Well, and one of the things that, as we talked about, is just the attitude of in John chapter 17, Jesus is in his prayer. In verse 4, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And that picture of Jesus talking to his dad and saying, Dad, I did it. I did it. You know, I wanted people to know truly who you are. And I did my best to paint that picture. And to have that be, that's what my desire is every day when I get up. And I know I fail. I know I fail. But it's what I want to do. I want people to know who he is. And I want people who have lives that are a mess and don't know how to, what to do or where to go from there, is to recognize God is God, and he loves you, and you can trust him. You know, we were talking the other day. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was gonna say, and it's just, it's that picture and reminder he always gives me, because as a mom, it's like you want to jump in and you want to do, and he's always encouraging me that he's like, who do we believe does this work? Who is it that causes the efficacious change? And if we don't get out of the way, then that person's going to keep coming back to us. And when we do right by them, they're going to think good. And when we mess up, which we will, they won't. But who's the only one that'll never mess up? And it's Jesus. And that's our heart's desire, that people come to know, really know him. And sometimes you think some do and then they don't. But God knew it all along. The bump in the road did not take God by surprise. And that gives me a lot of comfort.
And I see his faithfulness in so many ways, because, you know, life changes, and you have a picture of what the next 12 months or 24 months is going to look like. And sometimes God says, okay, well, not so much, you know, so things are going to change. Things get a little bit busier. And so, but I see the peace in our house, the joy of knowing who God is. And I see it in my wife. They're just the more that gets piled on, the calmer she gets. And it's, you know, there's such a change from when she was in the work world and focused on the work world. Now she's focused on Christ. And just the calm and the peace that comes from that, even, you know, in difficult times, and just how encouraging it is. So he just, you know, when he promises he'll be with us through the fires and through the waters, the reason we've got to go through those things is because it's then that he demonstrates it. He's not going to walk us around those things, because then you don't ever have the confidence that he's there in the middle of them. But to see him in the middle of them, and then to, as a family, be focused right there, you know, not be scattered all over the place and different things we're focused on, but we're focused on the Lord imperfectly, but focused on the Lord and just wanting to please him. So,
could you read us another verse?